All right, I think we can begin. Let's remember our indispensable principle, and that is total reliance upon the Lord. Amen. Before we pray, I'd like to share two verses. One is from the King James Version. A more accurate is, it's been corrected in the revisions. But the King James says, "Thou hast magnified thy word above thy name." And it sounds like that the Bible is greater than God, because I've magnified my word above my name. But when you look at what it really means is, when you write a check from the bank, you write a check, you put the amount in, whatever it is, and then underneath you sign your name. And God has written us a check, the Bible.
Amen.
And underneath, he signed his name. So he's magnified his word above his name. And that means that he will keep every word. And to go along with that is Jeremiah 1:12.
What verse was that?
That was Psalm 138, verse 2c. There's three parts to that verse, and this is the last part. Anyway, Jeremiah 1:12 says, "I am watching over my word to perform it." And that's always true. So let's commit our time to the Lord. Father, we thank you so much that you have put your name under your word. And you are faithful. And you're watching over your word to perform it. We ask you, Lord, that you'd show us the Lord Jesus in a special way this morning, and that you would give us the grace to appropriate him as you present him to us. Protect your people from anything I might say that is not from your heart. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we welcome you again to our study of the Lord Jesus in the book of Judges. We are very close to the end. Problem?
No, we just heard a noise,
so
we didn't know it was the outside. It's the fan. It's the air conditioning fan.
Okay, all right.
You just have to discern exactly what's going on.
I need to know. I can't see that well. All right. We've come very close to the end of our study in Judges. There are six judges that the Holy Spirit has put the spotlight on. There's actually about 15 judges, but the story of six of them are told. And we've already looked at, in chapter 3, at Othniel and Ehud. In chapter 4 and 5, at Deborah and Barak. In chapter 6 to 8, at Gideon. In chapters 11 and 12, Jephthah. And now we're in chapters 13 to 16, and we're looking at the final judge, and that is Samson. And we finished the main story of Samson last week. But as I said, there were a couple of straggler stories in the record that I wanted to at least make a comment or two about. And now, since we're getting close to the end of the book, in these last studies today, and then, Lord willing, our next study and perhaps another after that, since we're getting close to the end, as I give the lesson, I also want to include a summary and overview of the entire book. So I'll be trying to weave that in at the same time, rather than giving one final lesson, let's review everything. I think this would be more natural. So pray for me as we do this. There are three more straggler events in Samson's life. We're going to deal with two of them. The last one I'm only going to mention because we developed it last time. You'll see that when we come to it. So there's two things I'd like to look at today. And in order to summarize the entire book and still focus on this Samson story, I want to revisit something that we have developed earlier. Since every book in the Bible is a revelation of Jesus, every book, just listen to these two verses. Luke 24, 27, beginning with Moses, with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. And so all the scriptures are concerning himself. In John 5, 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It's these that testify about me. And so all the scriptures testify about Jesus. So here is the all-inclusive question. How is Jesus presented in the book of Judges? That's the question, and that'll bring us to the Samson story. I believe in at least three ways our Lord Jesus is presented in the book of Judges. Number one, the Lord Jesus is presented in Judges as the angel of the Lord. Three times in the book of Judges, he appears as the angel of the Lord. In chapter 2, he appeared as the angel of the Lord at Bochim. Now, to get that before you, I'll remind you of how Joshua begins, the book of Joshua, with the angel of the Lord. Joshua 5, 13 to 15. It came about when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He said, "No, rather, I indeed now come as the captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, bowed down, and said, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." Joshua did so. The book of Joshua opens with the angel of the Lord and a drawn sword in his hand. Many swords will be drawn in the book of Joshua, but the first sword is in the hand of the Lord. And the message is, "I will fight for you." But then we come to the book of Judges, and it's different. Notice in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 2, "Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become as thorns in your sides. Their gods will be a snare to you." When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. Same angel. In Joshua, the sword is drawn. He's ready to fight. But now they sinned against the Lord. They turned away. And the angel of the Lord appears, puts his sword in his sheath, and said, "Because you have sinned, you're on your own. Fight for yourself. I am not going to fight for you." And they named the place Bochim. And Bochim means the place of weeping. They wept because God said, "I'm not fighting for you." You know in your life, I know in mine, what a tragedy it would be if the Lord ever appeared to us and said, "You're on your own. Fight your own battles." And it would be a desperate situation. The second time the angel of the Lord appears is when he appeared to Gideon at Ophrah. Judges 6:2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." And of course, that surprised Gideon. So he asked in verse 15, "How shall I deliver Israel? My family's the least in Manasseh. I'm the youngest in my father's house." And then verse 16, the angel answered, "The Lord said, surely I'll be with you. You shall defeat Midian as one man." And so God is now saying, "I won't fight for you as a nation. But as individuals, if you look to me, I will fight for you." And then the third time the angel of the Lord appears is in chapter 13 of the book of Judges, where he appeared to Manoah and his wife, the parents of Samson the judge. Judges 13:3, the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said, "Behold, now you're barren, have borne no children. You shall conceive and give birth to a son." And so that's one way Jesus appears in Judges, as the angel of the Lord. A second way the Lord Jesus appears in Judges is by contrast. Let me illustrate what I mean. You know the last verse of the book, and it's repeated several times, is Judges 21:25, and it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now, we're going to look, as we come to the end, at the three sequels to the book of Judges. God has three different endings to the book of Judges. And we'll see what life looked like without a king. And you know, the book of Judges, 350 years of testimony, it was anarchy. Everybody did what was right. And by contrast, that pictures Jesus. Because what will life look like if you had a king? Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There'll be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." If you want to picture what life is like without a king, read Judges. If you want to picture what life is like when the king reigns, study what the Bible teaches about the millennium, because then you'll see what life is like when the king is here. There's a second contrast. He's not only contrasted with the anarchy of the times, but he's also contrasted with the judges. The judges are pictures of Christ, but they're not moral pictures of Christ. Some of these judges were rather sinful. When our Lord Jesus was on the earth in his incarnate body, he once told a parable about the unjust judge. And the whole idea of the unjust judge is, I'm not like that. I'm like the opposite of that unjust judge. In Luke 18, he told that parable and he said, "I'm telling this parable so you learn not to faint, always to pray, always to trust me, because sometimes what things look like are not what they really are." And then he tells the parable, Judges 18:7, rather verse 2, 18:2. "In a certain city there was a judge. He did not fear God. He did not respect men." So we know his heart. He didn't fear the Lord. He didn't care about people. But when you read the story, it looks like he cared about people. Remember, she kept knocking at the door and wearing them out and so on. And finally, he came to her rescue. And so someone just coming to town say, "What a nice judge. He must really like people and he must fear the Lord." And then God says in verse 7, "Will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he'll bring about justice for them quickly." In the story of the unjust judge, God is not like the judge, and Christians are not like the woman. She fainted. The whole parable is so you don't faint. And he's not like that. And just like that judge looked like, he feared God and loved people. Sometime our God looks like he doesn't care. And so he says, don't go by appearances. I'm not like that judge. I love you. And even though I have to sometimes do things in your life that, like the cleansing of the temple that turned tables upside down, it's because I love you. And so that's another way Jesus appears, in contrast with the anarchy, in contrast with the unjust judges. And so he appears those two ways, as the angel of the Lord and in contrast. But there's a third way he appears, and that will bring us now to the story of Samson. The Lord Jesus appears in Judges as a type. as an anti-type, really. He's pictured by type. A type is just a picture. It's an illustration. It's not a fable. It's not a fiction. It's not a made-up story. It's something that actually happened. It's either a real person or a real event or a real ceremony. But it's literal. It's actual. In other words, Israel coming out of Egypt, going through the wilderness, entering the promised land. Did that really happen? Of course it did. That's history. But it's also a picture. Because you come out of sin and you have a pilgrimage here and one day you're going to enter the promised land. And so that's a picture. It really happened, but that's a type. Adam was a type of Christ. He's the father of the whole world. Christ is called the last Adam. Adam is a picture of Christ, but he really existed. It's not made up. In the same way, Joshua took the people into the land. Moses couldn't do it. Moses represented the law. Law can't take you in. Joshua had to take you in. The Hebrew word Joshua is the Greek word Jesus. There's only one way in. Jesus has to take you in. And so this is a picture, a type. Events. Was there such a thing as a ceremony called Passover? Answer, yes, of course. They celebrated it every year. 1 Corinthians 5:7. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And so it's a picture. And so that's where I wanted to get. I want to revisit what we developed in lesson 33. This is now lesson 36. But in 33, I began this, and I took the illustrations where the Spirit of God came upon him. Some events, it doesn't say the Spirit of God came upon him. One might ask this question, how in the world is Samson, of all the judges, Samson, a picture of our holy Lord Jesus? He was a moral mess. He ran with harlots. He was playing with the things of God. He was cruel. He was vindictive. How can he picture Jesus? How can anyone look at any of the judges and say, there's a picture of Jesus? We need to understand that when God takes a picture, it's not picturing everything. For example, Moses pictures Christ. It says that someone's going to come like Moses. He doesn't picture Christ when he struck the rock the second time and got left out of the land. That's not when he was a picture of Christ. Adam was a picture of Christ. Not when he sinned and brought death into the world. He wasn't a picture then. And so you've got to find out when he was a picture. Abraham pictured Jesus. Not when he lied about his wife and put her in jeopardy. He didn't picture Jesus then. And so here's the big principle. The judges are a picture of Christ, but not moral pictures. That's for sure. They're pictures in that they are deliverers. They are saviors. They are those who set people free. And in their deliverances, and that only, they picture the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, a long time ago, before we got these modern versions, you would have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and the Book of Saviors. The original name was the Book of Saviors. It wasn't Judges. It was Saviors. Because the word judge is a savior. And so originally, now it's come down to it's the Book of Judges, but it was originally the Book of Saviors. And in that, in those deliverances, Jesus is pictured. Now last time I looked at a couple, and I just want to mention those, and then we'll move on. Christ is pictured as a savior when Samson killed the lion. Judges 14:5-6, and then verse 8. Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother, and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he tore him as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. And then in verse 8, when he returned later to take her, he turned aside to look at the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey was in the body of the lion. In the balance of Scripture, and I'm not trying to just read in my own ideas, 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Samson's victory over the lion pictures Jesus' victory over Satan, who is a prowling lion. That picture is developed all through the Scriptures. I love in that connection Daniel chapter 6. Remember when he was thrown in the den of lions? Daniel 6:21, Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth. They have not harmed me. I'm not going to ask for testimonies, but how many times has Satan come at you like a roaring lion and our Lord Jesus shut his mouth? He is a lion tamer. And we need to see that pictured here. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. Now, every chapter in the Bible is messianic. It's all about Jesus. But in a special way, messianic psalms are those that focus on one aspect of Messiah. Psalm 22 is about the cross, when he died. The opening verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the first verse in Psalm 22. And so you know what it's going to be talking about. And right in the middle, it describes the suffering of the Lord Jesus. In verse 13 and 14, they opened their mouth wide at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. And then in verse 18, they divided my garments among them for my clothing. They cast lots. It's talking about Jesus. Yes, it's talking about David, but it's also talking about the Lord Jesus. And there were lions going after him. And he was the lion tamer. He destroyed the lion. And now in its place, honey, sweetness. It's just this sweetness that comes out of victory. And so Samson pictures our Lord Jesus as the lion slayer. There's another picture of Samson. And as you go through the record, you see over and over again, he was put in bonds. His hands were tied. He was shackled. And by the power of the Spirit, he was able to break free. Judges 15:14. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax that is burned with fire. His bonds dropped from his hands. Chapter 16:12. Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them, and said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. For the men were lying in wait in the inner room. He snapped the rope from his arms like thread. Again, if you can do this, quite apart from Samson's personal immoral life and the situation, in this deliverance, in this rescue, he pictures Jesus. He's the one that snaps the bonds. He's the one that breaks the fetters. He's the one that breaks the chains like a thread. Yes. It's full of comfort to all of us who have known some kind of bondage or addiction in our life. Thousands of Christians, even though they're saved, are still struggling with indwelling corruption. Slavery to pornography, to alcohol, to some other kind of drug, or gluttony, or gambling, or violence, or they have a short fuse. So many Christians are tied up in bondage with all kinds of cords and ropes. I think most Christians are familiar with a song that was written by John Newton in 1773, long time ago. Amazing Grace. You know that wonderful song? Recently, two brothers got together. Chris Tomlin and Louis Giglio. I don't know if you're familiar with those two. But they wrote a chorus after all those years for that song. 245 years old. And Amazing Grace is hardly sung anymore without that chorus. Here's the chorus. My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns. Amazing love. Amazing grace. That's Galatians 5:1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And so Samson pictures that with the breaking of those bonds. You know, in the First Peter, where Satan is called a lion, the Bible says, resist him. You say, how in the world am I going to resist a roaring lion? Well, you got to read the whole context. You got to read 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 9. It says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Cast your care upon Him. He's the lion tamer. And that's how you resist. It's by looking to Christ who tames the lion. Now, in addition to picturing Jesus as the one who gives victory over the roaring lion and the one who breaks our manacles, there are three more pictures that we haven't dealt with. Well, the third one we did. But let me now take you to those stragglers. So now we're back in Samson. And I hope you got a little review of the whole book as well. All right. Samson pictures Jesus. Let me state it for you. Then I'll try to illustrate it. He pictures Jesus as the one who rips up by the roots the enemy's strongholds, puts them on his back, and carries them far away. That's the picture. It's in chapter 16, verses 1 to 3. Let me read verse 3 to you. Samson lay till midnight. At midnight he arose. He took hold of the doors of the city gate, the two posts, and he pulled them up along with the bars, and he put them on his shoulders, and he carried them to the top of the mountain which is opposite Hebron. Once again, quite apart from the setting, he's not a moral picture, but in this ripping up the gates, he, in the deliverance, he's a picture. Let me give you several facts before I get to the principle. Gaza, he ripped up the gates of Gaza. What is Gaza? Gaza was one of the five cities, principal cities of the Philistine. Over and over again, you're going to read about the five lords of the Philistine. And the five lords are in these five cities. And Gaza was one of the principal cities. In fact, it was known because it was one of the cities that still had giants in it. And listen to Joshua 11:22. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath and in Ashdod, some remain. If you look up the meaning of the word Gaza, strangely enough, it means the strong. And so he not only rips up the gates, but of the strong. Gaza is the strong. In Judges, Gaza is really pictured several times, but two main things. Number one, Samson rips up the gates. That was at Gaza. And number two, that's where Samson died, when he pulled down the house, the temple of Dagon, the god of the Philistine. It's interesting that God calls attention to where he carried the gate. It was the gate of Gaza, but where did he take it? Judges 16:3, Samson lay till midnight. At midnight he arose, took hold of the doors of his city gate, two posts, pulled them up along with the bars, put them on his shoulders, carried them up to the top of the mountain opposite Hebron. So where is Hebron? If Gaza is a gate of the enemy, where's Hebron? And the answer is, that's a city of Judah. One of the tribes. In fact, the Messianic tribe. So he takes the gates of the enemy and he brings it to the city of the Messianic tribe. Later on, Hebron was actually made one of the cities of refuge. But I'm not going to get into that picture. There's some dispute among the commentators exactly... I thought that went off. There's some dispute among the commentators exactly how far he carried the gates. And the reason for that is there are several possible mountain peaks that face Hebron. One is 12 miles away from Gaza. Another is 20 miles away. And most commentators believe that's the one. And then there's one that's 36 miles away. Now, even the smallest distance, 10 miles, I can't go 10 miles on my feet. And especially with a gate on my back. A city gate on my back. There's no way. And uphill. He went to the top of the mountain. And it was at least 10 miles. Now, that was not the expansion gate that you stretch out to keep your grandchild from going upstairs. We're talking about a city gate. And Gaza was one of the fortified cities, one of the strongholds of the enemy. And he ripped that gate with its bars, with its posts, out of however it was in the ground. He ripped the whole thing up. Picture just the deliverance on man's side as he rips the enemy gate from its sockets. Because this is going to be a little picture of our Lord Jesus, who does the same thing with the gates of the enemy. And he carries it more than 10 miles on his shoulders to the top of a hill. That gate symbolized the strength of the city, the civic and the national strength of the city. And it, the feat of doing that made a laughingstock of the enemy. Now, Samson, as a deliverer, ripping up the gates of Gaza, carrying it far away, is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus pulling up the strongholds of the enemy. In my thinking, it's very instructive that he brought it to Hebron, the city of the Messianic tribe. Now, way back at the beginning, when God first gave the promise to Abraham, you know, we're under the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant. Listen to Judges 22:17. I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, as the sand on the seashore. Your seed shall possess the gate of the enemy. And that started way back with enemy, with Abraham. Your seed will possess the gate of the enemy. Probably no one can study gates without thinking of our Lord Jesus' comment to Peter in Matthew 16:18. Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. King James said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Can you picture the Lord Jesus as the one who lays hold of the gates, rips them up by the roots, puts them on his shoulders, carries it far away? 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5 describes our warfare. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. There are high walls, prison walls, in your life and mine. And Jesus wants to take them and rip them up. I'm just going to make it practical. I don't want to just give you that fact, but I want to make it a little bit practical. What are a couple of the gates that our Lord Jesus ripped up from the roots? And I think one is, I know it says he carried our sin. And carrying our sin, he ripped up the gates of sin. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sin in his own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you're healed. Now, one of the most wonderful pictures of the cross that I enjoy is not in the Gospels. It's in an epistle. It's in Colossians. Colossians 2:14-15. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. In other words, when Jesus was on the cross, the demons were jeering around the cross. And when he died, he made a public display of them openly. And he took the handwriting that was against us, all of our sins, every law we broke, took it out of the way. And so you'd say, what gate did Jesus put on his shoulders and carry up a mountain? I invite you to Mount Calvary. And I invite you to think of the sin that Jesus put upon himself and carried far away. Amen. What a deliverer. And when you think that those were iron gates and brass bars with great wooden beams, when he took the sin of the world, how heavy was that gate? There's even a stronger gate than that, that our Lord Jesus took. And I'm speaking of the gate of death. You remember, at the end of the book of Job, when God was humbling Job, he threw 79 questions at Job. And of those 79, science still has 79 to answer. They haven't answered those questions. And it's just an amazing thing. But right in the middle, he says, Job 38:17, have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Death are called gates. Psalm 107:17-18. Fools, because of their rebellious way, because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their souls abhorred all kind of food. They drew near to the gates of death. Death is a prison with walls and gates and bars, and nobody gets out except, yeah, who? Say his name.
Jesus.
Our Lord Jesus Christ, our deliverer, our judge, our savior, the lion tamer, the one who snaps the bonds. He laid hold of the gates of death, put it on his shoulders, carried it far away. Acts 2:24, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Isn't that a verse? Praise God. I think you're probably familiar with Robert Lurie's great Easter hymn, Christ Arose. Remember that? Oh my, how wonderful. Death, this is the third verse, death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. And I think that's pictured by Samson. When he ripped up those gates, Jesus did the same thing, carried away the gate of sin, carried away the gate of death, and rooted it up. And so he can take away our strongholds. All the isms. My, if he could rip up the isms, communism and Mohammedanism and terrorism and legalism and humanism, denominationalism and anti-Semitism and atheism, there's so many isms, racism and materialism and sexism and skepticism, all of those are gates. And he wants to lay hold of those and carry them far away. They need to be ripped up, and only Jesus can do it by the roots. We think we can knock it down. We can't knock it down. It's got to come up by the roots. And Samson pictures that. So if you're tormented by Satan the lion, turn your eyes to the Lord Jesus, the great Savior. If you're addicted by something that's holding you back and you're in bondage in any way, he can snap those cords like a thread, and he wants to do it. If you're afraid of death, he took the sting out of death. He tore the bars of death up by the roots, carried it far away. In this sense, I think Samson pictures Christ in his deliverances. There's another story I'd like to look at. You had a comment or question?
Well, just I've got a picture of Samson pulling up those pillars too.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, pulling it up is one job, but then carrying it away to a mountain at least 10 miles away, probably 20 miles away. Yeah. Let me just turn this over, and I'd like to take us to the next event. I've been very anxious to get to this story.
With the foxes?
The foxes. It's that strange story of two pairs of 150 foxes being tied tail to tail with a torch in the middle. Judges 15:4. Samson went and caught 300 foxes, took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, put one torch in the middle between the two tails. From Samson's standpoint, the purpose was simple. Judges 15:5. When he had set fire to the torches, he released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines, thus burning up both the shocks, the standing grain, along with the vineyards and the groves. He was out to burn the fields of the enemy. Now, before we look at the spiritual significance of this history and how this too is a type of the deliverance our Lord Jesus gives, offers and gives, let me give a few facts. Now, in verse 4, we read about 300 fox. When we think of that, probably we think of the gray fox or the red fox. And that's possible. The Hebrew word could mean, and there were plenty of them in that area. But the same Hebrew word could mean jackal. And the word jackal, most commentaries think it was probably the jackal, which is a smaller animal, but it's in common, it has that tail.
Bushy tail.
The bushy tail. And so they're also plentiful. And I don't really care if it was even a dog, it wouldn't matter to me. When this happened, we know what time it was. I don't mean the hour of the day, but Judges 15:1. After a while, in the time of the wheat harvest. So we know the season. It was wheat harvest. Look again, please, at Judges 15:5. When he set fire to the torches, he released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines, thus burning up both the shocks and the standing grain, along with the vineyards and the groves. Now, I think we have a pretty clear idea of the standing grains. You can picture a field, especially in this area. You see all of the field growing. You can picture fire going through a field of at harvest time of standing grain. But there's another word in there. It's called shocks. What are the shocks? The shocks are the wheat that's already been harvested. In other words, they piled it in fields. So there was the standing grain, but then there were shocks. There were piles. Sometime they were bound, sometime they were loose. But there were the shocks were already harvested. Pardon? Like the bales of hay. You see that sometime out in the field. You see all those bales. In addition to the standing wheat and the shocks, we read that the fire spread to the vineyards. And so you know what the vineyards are. Of course, that's where the grapes were grown and so on. And the groves. What are the groves? You see, those fox, they didn't just get done with the field and burn up the shock. Then they kept running because they're still tied up. And they ran into the vineyards. And then they're still going. And they ran to the gardens where they had idolatry. The groves were the high places. The groves were where the images of Ashtaroth and Baal and Dagon and some of those were set up. Look again, please, at Judges 15:4. Samson went and caught 300 foxes, took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, put one torch in the middle between two tails. I'm going to tell you how I pictured this before I studied a little more in depth. The way I pictured it, I pictured he caught foxes and put them end to end, tail to tail, boom, and then tied their two tails together, and somehow, and I always wondered how he managed to get 150 teams to cooperate as he's tied their tails together. But somehow then he set their tails on fire, and the rest you can picture. But let me tell you what is more likely. It's true, they tied the tail together, but the weight of my trusted commentaries seem to think that this tail was tied with a cord, and then the cord was long. I don't mean like a clothesline, not like that, but several yards, and then another tail was tied, and then in between, right in the middle, they attached the torch. And I think probably that's most likely.
So the tails were not on fire.
The tails were not on fire. There's something else got them running. And we're going to deal with that.
Brother Ed?
Yes?
How do you think keep all of them still enough to lay all the torches?
I don't know. Well, the commentary said that they were caged, and then he just took the tail. But I don't know. Let me make a comment about how he gathered those. You know, and today they would shoot a dart in it and the animal would fall asleep and make it nice and easy. They didn't have that. But the poets and the prophets speak over and over again about three things: pits, snares, and traps. And so they were probably expert at that. I don't think it would have been very hard for him to gather that many. But when I read it, it sounds like it happened overnight. I don't think it happened overnight. I think it took a long time. I don't know how long. But he had a plan, but I don't think it happened overnight to get 150 pairs of these foxes. I thought, as someone suggested, that these fox were sent running because their rear ends were on fire. And if I was a fox and someone put a fire to my tail, I think that would help me move. But I don't think it was the heat of the torch that made them get out of the kitchen. What I think is that I don't even think they probably felt the heat of the torch. I believe it was the nature of the fox to get free. And they were upset when they ran in one direction and their teammate ran in another direction. And I could picture these fox trying to get free from each other and running in every direction, and one would stop and pull the other, and the other would roll over, and he'd get up and go in another direction. It had to be chaotic to be running in one direction and suddenly pulled to another direction. One wants to go east, one wants to go west. The whole thing, from the standpoint of earth and these eyes, was random. These fires were everywhere. It was random. They were going, there was no path set out. They didn't follow a road. They didn't go in a certain direction. They were bringing havoc to the enemy camp, and it seemed completely arbitrary. They didn't say to their teammate, "All right, let's do the standing grain. All right, now, let's go after the shocks. All right, we got the shock. Let's go to the vineyards. All right, we got the vineyards. Let's go now up to the groves, and we'll tear it." It wasn't like that at all. One ran this way, one ran that way. He stopped him, and he pulled him there, and they went everywhere. And the whole thing was chaotic, randomly running in every direction. I want to take this deliverance by Samson and show how it's a picture of our Lord Jesus. And I want to focus on three different things so that the principle is clear. Number one, the random nature of the direction that the foxes ran. Number two, I want to comment on the cord that tied them together. And number three, I want to make a point about the torch that was in the middle. And so may God help us. First, recognize that when Jesus delivers, there is often much going on that appears random in our life. It doesn't make sense. There's no straight line. I can't figure out what's next. It's going in every direction. It's not predictable. It's uncertain. One fox or circumstance or event seems to pull over here, and now I got to deal with that fire. And all of a sudden, boom, there's a fire over here, and I got to deal with that fire. And then there's one down there. And everything, sometimes you just look at your life and you say, what in the world is going on? It's so random, and it seems so arbitrary, and it looks so capricious, and it looks like God is just sitting back as an unconcerned observer of what's going on. And it seems like because everything's happening all at once and fires are being set all over the place. Realize this, when Jesus delivers, while everything looks random, everything is tied together. You need to see that. It's a great truth, a great principle. God controls how far that fox runs and then pulls and says, stop. Yeah, you're going over here. And then he goes over there. And God is in control of that. A great illustration of that, of course, is when Job had all those things going on in his life. You know, you open the book of Job and everything's going so nice, and he's a millionaire and he's got a great family and great reputation. And all of a sudden, somebody comes and they said, the Sabaeans have attacked the workers on the field. They're all dead. I'm the only one that's come back. And Job goes, wow, what a fire over there. And while he's talking, another person runs up and says, Job, we got to tell you this. You can't believe it. The shepherds were out in the field taking care of the sheep, and a lightning bolt came down from heaven, killed the shepherds, and killed the sheep. And I'm the only one that has escaped. And while he was talking, somebody else came and said, you're not going to believe it. They broke into the camel barn, the Chaldeans, and they stole all your camels. And I've come to tell you about it. And while he was talking, another one came and said, this is the saddest news of all. Your children were all in one house having a party, and a tornado came, and it blew down the house and killed all 10 of your children. Now, that all happened in minutes. And while all that's true, we read between the lines, something else happened. Job chapter 1, 12. The Lord said to Satan, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. Satan had a leash. God said, you can go this far, and that's it. You can't put your hand on him. And then Job 2, 6. The Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your power, only spare his life. You can't take his life. You can go that far, no further. Satan was causing chaos, but there was a rope on Satan. Psalm 33, 10 and 11, I love it. The Lord nullifies the counsels of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. And that meeting that'll take place tomorrow is under the Lord's control. You know what I'm talking about.
All right. And the judge, who's considered Savior by many people, is a candidate for the Supreme Court.
Yes.
Yeah. The meeting does take place.
Yeah. For those listening by tape, this is a little current event. All right. In the New Testament, Satan was causing havoc, and the Lord Jesus started casting out the demons. Mark 5, 8. He'd been saying, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And then the demon spoke to Jesus, verse 12. The demons implored him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter them. Jesus, note this, gave them permission. I love it. Satan can't even go into a pig without the permission of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to understand. Samson's deliverance pictures Jesus. In that, Jesus is in full control over everything that appears random in our life and arbitrary and capricious. When so many fires are burning all at once, finances and health and kids and grandkids and church and struggles in our own faith and employment and school and sports, and it's devouring my fruit and my shocks are going down that I had all piled up and prepared for the future and everything getting burned up.
Wow.
I want you to know, when we throw our hands in the air in despair and our minds get ruffled and we get distracted and we're tempted not to trust the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, everything has been tied together by the Lord. This takes place. That's enough. You're going this way. That happens. That's enough. And they have no control over it. They are being controlled by the Lord. It looks like chance. It looks like luck. It looks like fortune. But it is not. Only to these eyes it looks that way. It's true in the individual life. It's true in the corporate life, the church. And it's true in the world, in nations. He's in control. Let me give a couple of illustrations. Oh, just... All right. Let me just give this one anyway. I think we're familiar with the Wesleys. Samuel and Suzanne Wesley, small family. She had 19 children, you know. Nine of them died in youth. But she had 10 children. Samuel was a preacher. He was a dissenter, a preacher of the gospel. He was not liked by a lot of people. And they were very cruel to him. One day he went into his barn and he found that all his cows had been stabbed.
Oh.
One day he went out in the field and he found that his little puppy dog had a leg amputated. His children were not allowed to play in the yard because they were being threatened. You can look it up online. The story is all there. 1709. You're familiar with the two Wesleys, John and Charles Wesley. 1709, John was 6 years old. February 9th, 1709, 11 o'clock at night, an arsonist set the house on fire. With everybody in it, a little baby woke up and it startled everybody. They had a maid, and the maid was in the nursery, and the maid took out the children. And Suzanne woke up, and Samuel, and they began to gather the children. And when they went outside and they took inventory, Samuel said, "Where's Jackie?" And Jackie is John Wesley. "Where's Jackie?" And he was not to be found, 6 years old. So they ran back into the house. And Samuel ran back into the house. And the stairs had already collapsed. Don't forget, it was just a wooden structure with a thatched roof. And it was a tinder box. And the whole thing was up. And so Samuel came out, fell on his knees, thanked God that his son was saved from hellfire, and committed him to the Lord, that he would perish in this fire. Just then, a little cry from the window. And they looked, and there's a little boy standing at the window. The house was engulfed, ready to collapse. No time to find a ladder. So a man ran up to the side of the building, and he stood there with his arms up, and he said, "Jump, jump." And the boy was afraid to jump. And so another man stood on top of his shoulders and yelled, "Jump, jump." And finally, the boy jumped into his arms. And when he jumped into his arms, the building collapsed. The ladder, the human ladder, collapsed, and the boy was saved. John Wesley, talk about redemptive. His mother, at that time, quoted Zechariah chapter 3. "This is a brand plucked from the fire." That became his nickname, the brand. John the brand. Here comes the brand. When he was ready to die, he said, "This is what I want on my tombstone. Here lies John Wesley, the brand plucked from the fire." And that's on his tombstone. How redemptive. Jesus said, that arsonist said, "We're going this way." And Jesus said, "Not that way. You're going this way." And Jesus pulled back. Hundreds of thousands of people will be in heaven because of that. And not only was that redemptive, who were that human ladder? Who are those two men? Nobody knows, and they probably didn't know till they got to heaven how redemptive their act was. God used the Wesleys to save England from the French Revolution, because the England was pulling one way, and there was a great revival. Fires of revival were set the other way. What a mighty thing. And so I want you to know, and I'll pick this up again in the introduction next week and finish it up. But I want you to know that your Lord Jesus is a deliverer. I know people are hiding in the next room waiting for you to get bound, and they're going to come out and try to kill you. Jesus is the lion tamer. Jesus is the one who breaks the bonds. Our Lord Jesus is the one that rips up the gates and carries them far away. Our Lord Jesus is the one who is in charge of every random event in your life. It's our Lord Jesus who is the Savior, the Deliverer. I have a little more to say, but we'll close that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these little pictures of deliverance and how mighty you are. You are infinitely a greater deliverer than Samson ever was. And we just thank you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.